Matthew chapter 28. I'm taking a short break from the Psalms in order to speak to our church about the importance of the means of grace. I have two motivations for doing so. One is just the pursuit of clarity on the subject. It's one thing to believe that the word, or the preaching of the word, and baptism, and the Lord's Supper, and prayer are means of grace. And it's another thing to know how they are means of grace. When you come into the Reformed world, you'll probably, and start to wrestle with the Reformed doctrine, you will start to hear means of grace and to understand their importance. But it is another thing to get into the weeds and actually have clarity on how the Lord's Supper is a means of grace to you. What does that mean? And when we don't have clarity on these things, we won't endeavor after the diligent use of them, and we'll be tempted to seek out other means of growth in the Christian life. And that's the second motivation for doing this series, is to ward off the temptation to seek other methods of growth in the Christian life that God has not ordained. If you ask the internet for 10 keys to growth in your spiritual walk or Christian life, you will get an answer. Christian content is filled with keys or steps and lists about how to be better. And they have long to-do lists in them. They have long bullet points of what you should do, and they have a short or empty list of things that you should receive. They have long to-do lists, and they have short or empty receive lists. And contrary to this, the exhortation to tend to the diligent use of the means is an exhortation to receive, because God acts through them. Marcellus said in his book on the Lord's Supper, he said, baptism and the Lord's Supper are the primary or ordinary means through which grace from heaven comes to the souls on earth. Knowing how that is the case this morning regarding baptism is my aim. That's what I'm after. And so with that, we'll read the word of the Lord in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, and pray for the Lord's help to understand it. Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and in the Son, and in the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Let's pray for the Lord's help. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would assist me to speak your word as clearly as I ought, Lord, and we pray that you would help us to open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word, that we'd be attentive to the preaching of it and be eager to receive it. Now, as we receive it by faith, Lord, we pray that it would give us hope. Hope presently in the Christian life, and hope for glory of what is to come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last time I taught that the Word of God, and especially the preaching of it, is the primary means of grace. And that is the case because the preaching of the word is the ordinary way that God has appointed to convert sinners and comfort saints. So the word of God, the preaching of it specifically, is a converting means, but we also recognize that it's also a comforting means. Faith comes by hearing, and then we are built up in the faith by our continual hearing. And along with the continual ministry of the word, God was pleased to establish additional means by which he would confirm, establish, nourish, and strengthen our faith. And those additional means are the sacraments, which are baptism and the Lord's Supper. So I want to cover 2 points. One being how the sacraments are effectual means of salvation generally. And then the second point will be how baptism is a means of grace specifically. So in the pursuit of clarity, it's helpful to make a series of affirmations and denials about the sacraments. So how are the sacraments effectual means of salvation, generally speaking? Well, first, we deny that baptism and the Lord's Supper are a converting means of grace. But we affirm that the sacraments are sanctifying means of grace. So when it comes to baptism and the Lord's Supper, they do not convert sinners, but they do comfort saints. So Peter did not stand up at Pentecost and open with baptism, right? Nor did he serve the Lord's Supper to the crowds, but rather he preached the word to sinners and they were cut to the heart. And Acts 2:41 says that those who received his word were baptized and added to the number. And after they were added, they were continually devoting themselves to the breaking of bread, Acts 2:42. So if a pastor baptizes an unbeliever, their guilt is not pardoned, it is increased. Their guilt would be increased because the third commandment requires the holy and reverent use of God's names, titles, attributes, ordinances, which baptism and Lord's Supper ordinances, were baptized into his name. To do it without faith is to take his name in vain. So the scriptures are clear that only those who call upon Christ's name in faith are to receive the sign of baptism, where they are baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The scriptures make this clear in so many places. I'll give you a few. Romans 10:9 says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." James Renahan in his class on baptism suggested to us that the profession of faith contained in Romans 10:9 is a baptismal confession. As you survey some of these other texts, you can see why. Acts 8:36 through 38 contains the narrative of the Ethiopian eunuch who is riding in the chariot, reading the scroll of Isaiah. And Philip joins him and he asks him, "Of whom does Isaiah speak, himself or someone else?" Philip preached Christ to him. It says in Acts 8:36, "As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?' And Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him." Acts 22:12-16 recounts for us Paul's own testimony of his conversion in baptism. It says in Acts 22:12, "A certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law, as well and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me," this is Paul speaking, "and standing near said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very time I looked up at him." And then it says in verse 16, "Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." That's what Paul was told when he was blinded. The Lord sent this man to him. He said, "Look up," and Paul, and he looked up and received his sight. And this is what Saul was told: "Why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. There's a baptismal profession of faith in Christ. And it's required in order to be baptized. We see from these texts that it is those who have called upon Christ's name who are to be baptized in his name. That was the case at Pentecost. It was the case for the Ethiopian eunuch. It was the case for Saul. And Renahan made the argument that Timothy, although he was raised in a Christian household, wasn't baptized until he made the good confession of faith. And he argues that from 1 Timothy 6:12. That it's not a reference to his ordination, but it's a reference to when he made the good confession, the baptismal confession, calling on the name of Christ in the presence of witnesses. So God does not work faith into someone as they are baptized. He does that through the preaching of the word by his Spirit. But he can and does increase and strengthen an already existing faith in baptism and the Lord's Supper. The sacraments are sanctifying means, not converting means. Secondly, about the sacraments generally, we deny that the sacraments are effectual means of salvation for any virtue in them or because of any virtue in the pastors that administer them. The sanctifying grace received in baptism is not from the water itself, nor from Pastor Nate. But rather, we affirm that baptism and the Lord's Supper are means of grace only by the blessing of Christ and the work of his Spirit in those that by faith receive them. And this is why we cannot come to the sacraments meritoriously or to earn anything, because there is no grace in the water or in the bread itself to be obtained. This is also why we need to make a distinction between the sign and the thing signified. Someone can partake in the sign without being a partaker of the thing signified. An example of this is in the New Testament in Acts 8 when Simon the magician was baptized upon a profession of faith. And yet Peter said of him later that his heart is not right in the sight of God, and that he was still in the gall of bitterness, Acts 8:21 and 23. So if there was grace to be obtained by virtue of the water itself or through the one administering it, then he would have obtained it, but he didn't. And likewise, in 1 Corinthians 11:29, we see that some in the Corinthian church, or at least in the gathering, partook of the Lord's Supper to their own judgment. And so we deny that the sacraments are means of grace because of any virtue in them or in those who administer them. But we affirm that they are means of grace only by the blessing of Christ and the work of the Spirit in us that by faith receive them. The third denial and affirmation is that we deny that the sacraments are primarily about what we do, but we affirm that they are primarily about what we receive, which is grace from heaven applied to us by the Spirit through faith. Another way of saying that is that when it comes to the sacraments, we do not bring something to God, but rather he is bringing all of the benefits and blessings of Christ to us who believe in him. I think we'll demonstrate this as we go forward. To review quickly, one, the sacraments are sanctifying means, not converting means. Two, the sacraments are means of grace, not for any virtue in them, nor in the pastors who administer them, but only by the blessing of Christ and the work of the Spirit in those that by faith receive them. And three, the sacraments are vehicles through which God blesses us. Those points were about the sacraments as a means of grace generally. Now, what about baptism as a means of grace specifically? Question 97 of the Baptist Catechism says this: what is baptism? Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament instituted by Jesus Christ. We read that in the Great Commission. It's an ordinance in the New Testament instituted by Jesus Christ to be unto the party baptized a sign of his fellowship with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, of his being engrafted into him, of remission of sins, and of his giving up himself unto God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. So baptism is a means of grace because it is a sign unto you. I want to ask two questions about this sign. The first being, whose sign is it? And the answer is Christ. It was Christ who said in the Great Commission, "All authority has been given to me. Therefore, go and teach, preach the word, the converting means, and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always." It was Christ himself who instituted baptism. And so baptism, this sign, it comes to you from his hand, and it comes with the promise of his presence. Lo, I am with you always. And so if baptism is a sign unto you, and it is Christ's sign, then baptism is Christ's sign unto you. So the first question, whose sign is it? It's Christ's sign. The second question is, what is it a sign of? The Catechism said that baptism is a sign of at least four things. One, baptism is a sign unto you of your fellowship with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Romans 6, 3 through 6. Baptism is a sign unto you of your being engrafted into and clothed with Christ. Galatians 3, 27. Third, baptism is a sign unto you of the washing away of all of your sins. Acts 22, 16. And fourth, baptism is a sign unto you of your giving up yourself unto God through Christ to live and walk in the newness of life that you have received. Romans 6, 4 through 5. These are the things signified in baptism according to our confession and catechism. And now let's consider a couple of the passages that this doctrinal formulation is drawn from. You turn to Romans 6 if you're able. This is a key text in the New Testament that points believers back to baptism and explains the things signified in it really well. Romans 6, and find verse 3, says, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." And then verse 14 says this: "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." The scriptures tell us that all men are sinners, and the wages of sin is death. But the reality for the believer is that you have died with Christ. You have fellowship with him in his death. And so death cannot hold believers because the wages of sin has been paid for in the death of Christ. And since we have died, past tense, we no longer live, present tense, under the curse of the law. Romans 7:1 explains this further. It says in verse 1, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives." And then he goes on to, he's saying that the law only has jurisdiction over someone who lives, right? And then he goes into, in the next few verses, to the analogy of the marriage covenant and how when someone dies, the jurisdiction of those covenantal commitments or covenantal laws are released. Look at chapter 7, verse 2. He said, "For the married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who is raised from the dead." And so when we died in Christ, which baptism is a sign signifying that, we were freed from the jurisdiction of the law and its curse upon us, so that we could be joined to another. We were bound to the law and under its curse by way of covenant. But when we died, we were released from the law covenant, where life could only be attained through perfect obedience, and we were freed to be joined to another who gave his life for ours. Galatians 3:27 tells us who it is that we are joined with. It says, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." Baptism is a sign unto you that just as you were buried under the water and lifted up, you died unto the law and you rose in Christ and therefore under grace. And to be in Christ and under grace means that there's no condemnation for you because he is righteous. And he gives life freely to those who take refuge in him by faith. Baptism is a sign of our union with Christ, essentially, which is mystical and difficult to wrap your head around and comprehend, but baptism is also a very visible and simple sign that our sins have been washed away. All right, and this is why Paul was told after his conversion in Acts 22:16, he said, "Now Saul, why do you delay? Get up, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Right? We deny that baptism was an effectual means of washing away his sins for any virtue in the water. But we affirm, right, by the blessing of Christ and the work of the Spirit, the sign of baptism was a sanctifying means of Paul to increase and strengthen his faith that Christ has washed away his sins. So the sign of baptism is that although you were defiled and polluted by sin, and clothed in sackcloth and ashes, when you were laid under the water, your sins were washed away, your old garments were put off, and you put on Christ when you were lifted up. Lastly, baptism is a sign unto you of your giving yourself up to God through Christ to live and walk in the newness of life. So baptism is Christ's sign unto you that you have given yourself up to him. I know that's kind of an odd thing to say. But I think that we have to say it because we cannot just give up ourselves unto God any more than we can give ourselves new life. We cannot please God nor serve him while in a state of sin and misery and condemnation. But it is a faithful saying recorded for us in the New Testament that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And it was while we were in a state of sin and misery that his word was preached to us and his spirit worked faith in us. And so we called upon his name for salvation. The new life that we give up ourselves to walk in baptism was purchased for us by Christ. So it's the reality of our union with Christ in his resurrection. It's because of this reality that Paul says in Romans 6:13, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. We walk in newness of life that was given to us. And baptism is a sign unto us that we have given ourselves unto him to walk in that newness of life. Baptism is a means of grace because it is Christ's sign unto you that you have fellowship with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. That's one. Two, that you have been engrafted into him and clothed with his righteousness. Three, that your sins have been washed away. And four, that you, by the pure grace of God, have given up yourselves unto him to walk in the newness of life that you have received. So firstly, baptism is a means of grace because it is a sign unto you. Secondly, baptism is an ongoing means of grace. And that's the case because the primary thing signified in baptism is union with Christ. That's the overarching thing signified by all those 4 points we just went through. So the primary thing signified in baptism is union with Christ, which is the central theme throughout the whole Christian life. Baptism is a sign that we receive once in the past. In the past for many of us, at least. But it points to a thing signified in the present. And so although baptism for the believer is a one-time event in the past, it points to the reality of your union with Christ in the present, and therefore it is a sanctifying means of grace throughout the entirety of Christian life until the end. And this is why the New Testament writers frequently point believers back to the sign that they received in the past to give them hope in the present. First example of this is in Colossians 2:12. You can turn there if you're able. Paul had never met with the Colossians in person, but he contended for their faith in this letter. The Colossian church was an orderly church that was holding fast in their faith, to their faith in Christ. You can see that in verse 5, Colossians 2, verse 5. He says, "For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ." But the reason Paul wrote to them to steady them in their faith was due to the constant pressure they were under to submit to the ceremonial law, and to the traditions of men, and to religious superstition. They were being tempted to legalism, if you could put it that way. They were being tempted to go into bondage, to submit themselves to the traditions of men and to superstition. We see this in verse 4. He says, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. And in verse 8, he says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, which I believe is the ceremonial law referenced there, rather than according to Christ. So we see in this letter to the Colossians that Paul, in order to steady their faith in Christ and to relieve them of the pressure to submit to laws that God is not commanding of them, legalism, and in order to help them to reassure them to not submit to man-made laws and superstition, Paul is the remedy for these things, points them to their baptism. Look at Colossians 2, verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Verse 12 is talking about being buried with him in baptism. And then in verse 20, it's talking about, it continues the same theme of dying with Christ, fellowship with him in his crucifixion. And so therefore, don't submit to all these laws that Christ has freed you from. Look at verse 20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? And then look at chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, that's fellowship with Christ in his resurrection, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. See how Paul in this passage points them to their baptism and the things signified in it as the antidote to legalism and bondage. Paul was reassuring their church that they have fellowship with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And so they are no longer under the law, but under grace. And the life they now live, they live united to Christ and the new life that he has given them. And so the conclusion is, therefore, do not submit to them, but rather walk in the newness of life that you have received. Second example of this is in Romans 6. Paul pointed to baptism as the antidote to the opposite error of legalism, which is antinomianism, which is to be anti-God's law or to be against God's holy good law. In Romans 6:1, Paul asked the question, should we sin that grace may abound? And his answer in Romans 6:2 is that may it never be. How can we who died to sin live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? And then he said in verse 7, for he who has died is freed from sin. And then he said in verse 13 and 14, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Paul, by pointing them to their baptism, he exhorted them that because we have fellowship with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, we have been freed from sin, free from its penalty and freed from its power to condemn us. 1 Corinthians 15:56 says that the strength of sin is in the law. But because of our union with Christ, we are no longer under the law, but under grace. And so, being raised with Christ and being under grace, that is the foundation that we stand on when we present our members as instruments of righteousness, as those who live in Christ. We could not present our members as instruments of righteousness in a state of sin and misery and condemnation, being under the law. But we have, when you have a banner of no condemnation over you and you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, you're united to him in his resurrection, you can present your members as instruments to serve him. We're slaves of Christ because we're in Christ and under grace. So we see that Paul, in at least two places in the New Testament, he points believers to their baptism as a sanctifying means of grace, protecting them from legalism. Don't submit to those laws. You've died to the law. And antinomianism, being hostile to or against God's good, holy, and moral law. He protects us from these two errors by pointing to who we are in Christ, which is what baptism signifies. We are those who are united to him in his death and resurrection. And by pointing them back to baptism, he is helping them avoid these two errors that have the potential of shipwrecking someone's faith. There are other examples throughout the New Testament that we could turn to, one being Peter's use of baptism to encourage believers to persevere in persecution, 1 Peter 2:20, and Paul's use of the good confession made in baptism as an encouragement to Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. That one takes a little more work to show, but 1 Corinthians 6:12. I just briefly put these examples before you to impress upon you the point that although your baptism was an event in the distant past for some of you, it points to the reality of your union with Christ in the present, and therefore it is a sanctifying means of grace throughout the entirety of your life, which you now live in Christ. It is impressed upon us again and again in the New Testament, as well as when you read the New Testament, it keeps pointing us back to the sign. But it's also impressed upon us when we witness new members receiving the same sign that you once received, which signifies the grace in which you now live. So baptism is a means of grace because it is a sign. And it is Christ's sign unto you. And it's an ongoing means of grace because the thing signified in it is the ongoing reality of the life in which you now live in him. Let's go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give us clarity on these things from your word, so that we would not be tempted to turn to the left or to the right, but we would diligently tend to the means of grace that you've given us to bless. We know that Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and that in Christ, heavenly blessings are wrought in us and brought to us by his Spirit, and that you not only decree whatsoever comes to pass, but you also use means to execute what you have decreed. And so, Lord, I pray that we would lean into the means of grace as a church, to the word, to the sacraments, and to prayer. Lord, and we would not be tempted to submit to lists of dues and man-made laws and traditions as if they had any ability to restrain the flesh, or to enable us to offer ourselves, offer our members to righteousness and to serve Christ. But Lord, we know that you've given these things as means of grace to us. So I pray we lean into them and experience the blessings of them by Christ's work in us through his Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.